As we entered upon the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians last week, we noted the significant change of tone from the previous section in chapters 7 and 8, or rather 8 and 9, and the obvious shift in focus in which Paul's own life once again comes under the spotlight. He presents a view and an experience of the ministry that is very different to the claims of the super apostles who have taken up residence in Corinth. He challenges the church with the fact that a faithful servant of Christ is engaged in a struggle. It's a struggle against falsehood. It is a battle for the truth of God against the lies of Satan. And it requires divine power. And it is directed with purpose to secure the obedience of those who profess to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In our passage this morning, Paul shows the church that that struggle isn't without reward. But he also cautions that, like anything else that has real value, it also has its counterfeit. Now, as we look at these verses in 2 Corinthians 10, from verse 7 through to the end of the chapter, I want you to first consider the apostle's service. In fact, he calls us to do this. He says, look at what is before your eyes. We could paraphrase it and say that he calls upon them to look at the facts. They are being told certain things by men that Paul refers to in chapter 11 as super apostles. They are the greatest. They're the most magnificent. They're the most powerful. They're the most successful. Head and shoulders above people like Peter and Paul and John. And yet these super apostles have been saying things that are simply not true. That they simply do not add up. They simply do not fit the facts. And so Paul says, look at the facts. Look at what is before your eyes. And to use a phrase from the Old Testament, words that God used when he spoke to his rebellious people, Israel, Paul in effect says to the Corinthian church, come and let us reason together. This is the way that God's people always work. They work upon the reason. The faith of Christianity is not irrational. It is very rational. The faith of Christianity isn't to believe certain claims that have no foundation, but the claims of Christianity are to look at the facts that are evident all around us in this world and throughout history. And the claim of Christianity is the claim that there is a God who rules over all things and to whom we owe our existence and our allegiance. The claim of Christianity is that humanity has turned away from this God to pursue its own path, to walk its own road, and it's a road that leads to destruction. Because rebellion against the Creator quite reasonably brings the wrath of the Creator, the judgment of the Creator who made us for his own glory. And when we do not live our lives for his glory, we incur his condemnation. The call of the gospel is a reasoned call. This is what Paul would have said when he came to Corinth, on his very first visit, as he went into the synagogue there in Corinth, he would have said, come, let us reason together. Let me show you how the prophets of the Old Testament were speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Paul would have unfolded to those Jewish listeners all that the scriptures had to say concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, even as Christ himself had done on that road to Emmaus with those two disciples who were so overwhelmed with sorrow and grief at the crucifixion of their Lord and Master, and had not understood that this was foretold, that this had to happen, that in the fullness of time, the Messiah who was anointed by the Spirit of God would give up his life as a sacrifice for many, to redeem his people from their sins and reconcile them to God, that they might be saved. This is what Paul would have said when he went into the marketplace of Corinth to speak to the Gentiles who gathered there to buy and to sell. He would have said, "Come, let us reason together. For God, who has given life to all men, has overlooked your sins, but now he has come in the person of his Son, and he has invited you all the wretchedness of your idolatry and your rebellion against him. He invites you to come to him and to learn from him and to taste and see that he is good, and there is none who is to be compared to him." And he would have spoken to them of the love of God for this world, whereby he sent his Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish in their sins, but should receive everlasting life. He would have spoken to them of the reality of the folly of their current way of living, and the futility of serving idols that are really nothing at all, having eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear and lips that do not speak, the need to be carried about the place and cannot defend themselves. What utter folly it is to worship such a graven image, when in heaven there is a God who rules over all things and by the word of his power brought all things into existence and superintends the change of seasons so that there might be seed time and harvest, and provides food on the table and clothing on our backs and shelter for our bodies. This God who has appointed the places of everyone in history, and who in his grace and mercy causes his servants to come with a word of peace to those who have no peace. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, that peace is brought to its great and wonderful accomplishment. That not only is there peace between men and women, but peace between people and God. This is the call of Paul, to give attention to the facts, to the truths that are displayed in creation, but more clearly revealed in God's holy word to us. This is the apostle's appeal as he writes to the church in Corinth. Come, let us reason together. He essentially said in his first letter to them, come, let us reason together, in his call for this church to be a holy church, to be a set apart church, to be a church that was different from the world around them, rather than a chameleon like church that just fitted in. Oh, there was far too much of the world in the church in Corinth. Paul appeals to them, consider the facts of your calling, how you were called out of the world, to be different from the world, to be imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be conformed to the likeness of the Son of God, that you might be holy and pure and true and reflect the character of God in your lives. And so Paul appealed to them, come, let us reason together. Let me show you the right way to live, the right way to walk through this world. And here then is another call, a call for them to face the facts, a call, let us reason together. Paul says, to the church in Corinth as he counters the claims of these super apostles. And what does he do? He points to his life, for these super apostles are seeking to undermine his ministry. They're seeking to detract from his efforts to serve the church there in Corinth. They say, "Oh, that Paul. He's bold enough when he writes, but he's so weak when he comes. He's really not the sort of man you want to be following. You need someone strong. You need someone who has presence and power. Someone to look up to. Not that weakling, Paul." And Paul, as he reasons with the church in Corinth, he highlights a number of things. He highlights his own authority. He has an authority, he says, that is from God. It is an authority to speak to them, to guide them, to build them up. This is the authority that their Saviour has entrusted the Apostle Paul with. The authority that is from the divine Godhead in heaven. That he should speak, that he should command, and that they should obey for their good. Paul is not seeking his own ends. He's not seeking a comfortable life. He's not seeking status in the church in Corinth. He is seeking their well-being. It is an authority that is intended to build them up in their faith, build them up in their knowledge, build them up in their understanding of who God is and what God is like, and who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and who they are and what they should be as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's great appeal. This is to Paul's purpose in his life, to serve. Yes, with authority, but to serve for the good of others. This is the hallmark of the Saviour himself. This is how Jesus lived his own life. He came as a servant. He came in humility. He came in order to be to others what they cannot be for themselves, to give his life as a ransom for them, to pay the debt that they owe to God, a debt of obedience that they have so abysmally failed to pay. And he came to receive in their behalf the wages that they have earned, the wages of death and destruction, for their rebellion against God and their failure to obey. Jesus Christ came to serve, and Paul serves the church with similar humility. He wants to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to blow his own trumpet and appeal to his own fame, but to point to Jesus and say, "Here is your Saviour. Be like him. Follow him. Imitate him." Paul highlights the fact that he has been given a commission by God. He has certain limits, as it were, to his commission. He doesn't overextend himself, he says, in his commission, but he gives regard to his own area of influence, perhaps particularly thinking of the fact that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. This is his area of responsibility. This is what he has been given authority to do, to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Those who once were far off may be brought near through the Lord Jesus Christ. That the separation between Jew and Gentile may be torn down and all might be one in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his commission, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says, "I did it. I did it for you. I brought the gospel to you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel. Across the seas, risking life and limb, in dangers from the weather, the storms, as well as from hostile enemies and wild creatures. We came all this way. We came with good news from God, that there is salvation to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he can take you out of the dark path of sin and bring you into the glorious light of his kingdom. Paul says, look at the facts. Look at what I have done in the commission that has been given to me. And so Paul goes on and he speaks about his commitment to this commission. He doesn't rest on his laurels. He doesn't make his way to one city and plant a church and say, ah, there it is. I have taken the gospel to the Gentiles. Oh no, but as soon as one church, one little fledgling church has been begun and established, off he goes to another place, and then another place, and another place. Sometimes he's forced on through persecution. Sometimes God directs him, blocking his way in one direction and opening a door of opportunity in another direction. Sometimes when Paul thinks it's time to go, God says to him, no, you stay here. You stay a while longer here. I've got many people here who need to know who I am. They need to know about Jesus. They need to know what I have done for them. They need to know the power of the Spirit of God in their lives. And so it was in Corinth that Paul had gone there. Paul had preached there. Some had believed there. And God said, stay. Now stay a while. And don't be afraid of your persecutors, for I've got many people here. But the time came. The day came when it was right for Paul to move on. And so it has always been his dream, always been his ambition to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ through his ministry. And so it is his hope, he says, that even as we influence you and the gospel grips your own hearts and you become more and more established, you may send us on our way. That we may go somewhere else, that the territory of Jesus Christ in this world would be enlarged through our ministry, that we may go to another dark place, a city shrouded in the darkness of idolatry, that there the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ might shine. Paul is committed to his work and he says, now, Corinthians, let's face the facts. Look at what is before your eyes. What do you see in me? Do you see a man of weakness? Do you see a fickle man blown here and there? What do you see when you look at my life? Close your ears to those super apostles and look with your eyes upon my life. And what do you see? You see the authority of God powerfully at work. You see the fulfillment of the commission that has been given. You see my unending commitment to the kingdom of Christ. And in consideration of his service, Paul then must be acknowledged as Christ's. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so are we. The evidence is there. We are Christ's. More than the fact that Paul is a Christian, though, within those words, there is the suggestion that he is speaking in opposition to the super apostles. If they are of Christ, if they are sent by him, if they belong to him as his servants, as his ministers, as his apostles, so are we. The evidence is there. We are called by Christ, by the will of God. We are given authority by the will of God. we have fulfilled our commission by the power of God. This is the apostles' service. And in contrast to the apostles' service, I want you to see in the second place the detractors' boast. All through this passage, we get a sense of Paul setting himself up in contrast to these other men, to these super apostles. What he says about himself then is set as in contrast to these others. Who are they and what are they doing? Well, clearly they are men who promote themselves rather than proclaim Christ. They're not engaged in furthering the kingdom of Christ. They're engaged in furthering their own honour and their own position in the church. That is why they're so set on undermining the Apostle Paul's ministry. It gets in the way of their progress. They elevate themselves, their presence, their eloquence. They say, oh, look at the Apostle Paul. Look what he's like. Yes, I know his letters, they're pretty powerful things. But when he's here, his presence is so weak and his speech of no account. By implication, look at us. We have presence. There's a persona to us. We walk into the room and we draw people's attention just by the way that we walk, our bearing in the presence of others. And when we open our mouths to speak, well, with what fluidity, with what eloquence we speak. And those two things may be very true. They may have a kind of charismatic presence that draws the attention of all the people. They may be able to speak wonderfully well. But you see, they are elevating their presence and their eloquence above purpose and truth. You see, Paul doesn't need presence and persona to accomplish his purpose. In fact, in contrast to that, what will serve his purpose far more is humility and meekness and gentleness. But he would much rather emulate the Lord Jesus Christ than the philosophers of Corinth, who the super apostles seem to be emulating. What's far more important to the apostle Paul than how well he speaks is how truthful his words are. He may stutter and stumble and lisp. That doesn't matter, as long as his words are true and trustworthy, as long as his words point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him, to believe in him, and to live for him. These super apostles are full of themselves and desire their own honor. Paul is full of Christ and desires his honor. They boast in themselves. They say, look at us and look at what we've achieved. And there they are, they're in Corinth. They're in this church, they've infiltrated this church in Corinth. Sometime after the Apostle Paul spent his 18 months there, planting, watering, seeing the church grow and produce fruit. And now these men have come in and they say, look at us and look what we've done. When all along it's what others have done. They're building on another's foundation. They're boasting in another's work. Paul says, I don't do that. I'm not interested in building on another's foundation. I'm not interested in taking other people's work and proclaiming it as my own. I want to go to the unreached peoples of the world, to start from scratch with the ignorant and the idolatrous, and to present to them a Saviour who can take away all of their sins and who can powerfully work in their lives to reconcile them to God. These super apostles claim an honor that has not been earned. It's a facade. It's a show. There's no real substance to these men. They're all noise and prettiness without purpose and truth. Their boasting is vain. It is empty. It is of no account. And they point the finger at Paul and say, his speech is of no account, when in reality it is their speech that is of no account. And so Paul strives with the church in Corinth. He enters into this struggle with the church in Corinth. It is a struggle for the truth, that the church in Corinth may consider the facts, may look at what is before their eyes, that they may not be taken in by these lies, by this empty boasting, but that they would consider the truth. Paul is ready and willing to engage in this battle for the hearts of the Corinthians, for the lives of the Corinthians, that they might continue on that path of righteousness and not be led astray to their own destruction. Or Paul could turn away and say, well, I've given so much to those Corinthians. I've given months of my life to those Corinthians. And even when I've been absent, I've poured out my heart to God for them, interceding on their behalf. I've taken up my pen for them. I've tried to convince them of how they ought to live lives that are distinctly different from the world around them. I have anguished in my heart for them. This is the struggle the Apostle Paul has had for them, and he wants them to see it. He wants them to consider the facts. This is what it is to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a struggle. It is a battle. It is a war. It isn't a time for reclining and putting one's feet up. It isn't a time for riches and comforts and the pursuit of such things as the super apostles would suggest. This is a time to engage in the war, taking up the sword of the Spirit and fighting against the enemy of truth, the lies of the evil one. And so Paul engages in this battle. He enters into this struggle. He will not give up. He will not let this Corinthian church go without a fight. And Paul knows that in this struggle, in this fight for the truth that he is engaged in, there is a reward. Oh, and it's such a good reward. And what is this reward then, of which Paul writes in this passage? It is the approval of Christ. It is the commendation of Christ. It is the smile of Christ. That is what the Apostle Paul wants more than anything else in the world. He wants the Apostle Paul. He wants the Lord Jesus Christ to look at the life of the Apostle Paul, to look at the facts concerning the Apostle Paul, and to smile upon him, and to say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Paul doesn't labor like the super apostles to be seen by men. He doesn't want to be honored by men. He wants to be seen by Christ. And he wants men to see Christ. He doesn't want to draw attention to himself. He wants to draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul? Paul is nothing, he says. I'm the least of the apostles, he says. Unworthy to be called an apostle. You know, in reality, I'm the chief of sinners. That's who I am. I'm nothing to look at. But look to Jesus and give honor and glory and praise to Jesus. He is the Son of God. And he came into this world to seek and to save the lost. And he laid down his life as a ransom for many. Look to Jesus and praise him and honor him, not me. That's what the Apostle Paul would say. The Apostle Paul doesn't seek to be followed by others. He doesn't want people to say, oh, I'm of Paul. You might be of Apollos, but I'm of Paul. You might be of Cephas, but I'm of Paul. Paul would be horrified if anyone was to say that to anyone else, I'm of Paul. No, he wants them all to follow Christ, to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ in all humility and meekness and perseverance in holiness. He doesn't want people to follow himself. He wants people to follow Christ. And Paul really isn't concerned about what people think of him. He doesn't care what kind of reputation he has, but he is concerned about what they think of Christ. And you see, that's what's driving him here. Even though he does confront the accusations against him, and it would seem as though he is concerned about what people think of him, but it's not for his own sake. It is for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given him authority, who has commissioned him to serve, and in whose service he is so committed. When people seek to undermine the ministry of the Apostle Paul, they are undermining the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That matters. For if people have a misconception of what it is to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have a misconception of what it is to be Christ. For he is the supreme servant who came into this world. He is the one who, above all others, has humbled himself. The greatest man in the whole of this world to have been convicted by the gospel of his sins and to have humbled himself and to taken on the form of a servant to serve the church of Jesus Christ in this world hasn't humbled himself to a fraction of what the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself. Who was very God, and yet became man. And if that doesn't seem a great thing to you, then you neither understand the insignificance of man or the transcendence of God. Jesus Christ came from infinity into our minuscule world in order to save sinners who were living in rebellion against him. And anyone who thinks that to be a servant of the living God is to receive honor and praise from the lips of men has failed to understand the service of Christ. We do not seek the honor of men, to be seen by men, to be followed by men. We seek that men should see Christ, should follow Christ, should honor Christ. And as we do so, pointing to Jesus always, and not to ourselves. Jesus smiles upon us, and he says, "Well done. Well done." The reward, it's the best reward, to be commended by Christ. You know, it's such a poor substitute to be honoured by men rather than to be acknowledged by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who sits enthroned in heaven with all authority given to him. What are men and their praises compared to him? And it's worse still then to praise oneself rather than to receive the approval of Christ. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, Paul says, but the one whom the Lord commends. And so we must live our lives to seek his commendation. We must live our lives to receive his smile. And we do that first when we come to his cross, when we bow down at his cross, when we humble ourselves at his cross, and we cast ourselves upon him and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I am wretched. I am worthless. Have mercy on me." That's where we begin to seek his commendation. Like the thief who hung by his side, such a wretched fellow, and he knew it. But he said to Jesus, "Remember me." And Jesus said, "I will." And not to condemn, but to receive him into his glorious kingdom. We begin at the cross. And then we continue under a cross. A cross that Christ calls us to carry. "Take up the cross," he says, "your cross." And for everyone, that cross will look something different. But it will be suffering. It will be sacrifice. It will be letting go of self, nay, more than that, putting self to death in order to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we carry our cross, Christ is pleased. As we walk in his footsteps in this way, Christ approves. And when at last we stand before him, he will commend, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, help us. Help us in our weakness, we pray. Help us in this world of sin and rebellion against you, where men compare themselves with one another and pat themselves on the back for how good they are, but fail to see your goodness, fail to acknowledge your glory, and fail to bow down to your sovereignty. Lord, we're surrounded on every side by examples that will do us no good. But help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus and to follow his example of humble service, taking up our cross to follow him, that we may receive from him those words of commendation at last. We ask it in his precious name and for his glory. Amen.